My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. I appreciate you joining us today. We started a series last week called Know This Love, and it's the title of the series is based on this passage here in Ephesians, and it's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so he's praying for these people, his disciples, people he has a heart for. And he says that they're rooted and established in love. And so God's love for them is a part of kind of who they are, and understanding that, being rooted in that, is part of their heritage. And then he's praying that they would know this love, that they would understand it more fully. And yet he says that this love surpasses knowledge. So there's this degree to which, like, they could never really fully get it, because his love is just so infinite and so far beyond our grasp. And maybe that's part of the growth process, that they're rooted in love and yet they're continuing to grow in love. Then maybe eventually that they could have this full measure of the fullness of God. And so it's a pretty cool thing to think about. It's usually encouraging to think about God's love, but I feel like it really has a profound impact on us and a real impact on our identity, how we see ourselves, how we understand ourselves in relationship to God. And so it's a super important topic that I think is very life-giving to us. Today we're going to talk about the justified sinner lover. And last week, just a quick review, we looked at, is it Luke 15? Luke 15 has the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son. There's this group of people that Jesus was teaching, made up of sinners and tax collectors, who were kind of the outcasts, spiritually outcasts of the day. And he's speaking to them, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there. They're kind of the religious leaders, and they're kind of looking down on this, like, oh, Jesus, why are you messing with these people? Why are you teaching them? Why are you hanging around with them? And for them, it seemed like there's a little bit more of a flavor of, like, you know, we would just rather that they burn. Like, why are you trying to convert these people? And so he tells these stories, saying, hey, when one of you lose a coin, you know, you sweep the house and you find it. When you find the coin, it's something you celebrate because it was important to you. When you lose a sheep, you do the same thing. And if you had a son who was rebellious and spit in your face and took his inheritance and went off and wasted it all, and he comes back, you would be compassionate toward him, right? And you would welcome him with open arms. And if you had another son who's kind of self-righteous, well, you would be compassionate toward him, and you go out and you talk to him, and, you know, there's this, just this picture of Jesus teaching these people, God loves sinners. God loves sinners. And so that's really important. But if you take that a step further, like, okay, well, what happens to sinners who God loves and he saves, who Jesus went to the cross for, after they've put their faith in Jesus and they have become Christians, and now they're justified? We'll talk about that a little bit, but these sinners are justified. So then they're going through life, and, well, what happens then? Like, when they sin, when they blow it. And I think we can have a little bit of a feel of maybe God's frustrated with us all the time, or disappointed in us, or he kind of wants to zap us, but he doesn't. And I think we can just walk through life with that feeling, and yet that's not God's heart. And so today what we want to talk about, last week was God loves sinners, but he also loves justified sinners. He still loves us, even now. He doesn't tire of us and get sick of us and want to strike us with a bolt of lightning. He still loves us and treats us with incredible grace and compassion. And so let's pray and we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just speak to us here this morning, just like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus there, God, that we would grow in our understanding of your love for us, and that that would be something that is just part of our life experience with you. You're so life-giving, and it's so important for us to feel loved, to be loved, to feel accepted, to feel like somebody cares about us, somebody knows us deeply, and still loves us. And God, you're the most important being in the world for us to sense that from. And so I pray as we go through this series, God, we would get that more and more. We'd understand that at a deeper level. And even today, God, that you would speak to us. So we ask that you'd be at work here. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today what I want to do is look at the first part of Romans chapter 5. And for me, this is a chapter that has just revolutionized my thinking about God, my relationship with him. I think about the things that I'm going to talk about today all the time, and they have just marked me. So honestly, to me, it's almost a little bit boring. Like, this is where I live. Like, this is just where my headspace is. But for some people, it might be like, oh, I've never thought about God in that way before. And so that's my hope here this morning, is that there might be some stuff here that would be life-giving that you would hold on to and be like, oh, wow, that's really good. And that you would memorize a couple of these verses just because they're so important to have in your head, rolling around in there, chewing on them all the time. And just that we'd be able to apply these things to our lives. So let's read through the passage, and I'll just kind of talk through it as we go here a little bit. So, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. It's going to be a lot of stuff in this chapter. We won't cover everything in detail, but just pull out some little nuggets. So, just context-wise, we've talked about this before. Whenever you see a therefore, you got to ask kind of what's the therefore that it connects it to what it's been talking about, right? And he tells us what it's there for. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that could be a summary of the previous chapter. So that's Romans 4. We've been justified by faith. So he said, in light of that, we've been justified by faith. Then he goes on and he teaches some things. And let's start off just thinking about the word justified a little bit. Justified is one of those religious words. Probably unless you've really followed the Lord for a long time, it'd be hard to come up with a definition for that. And so it's one of those words that we only use at church or when we're reading the Bible. And we probably have a vague notion. It's probably kind of like a forgiveness sort of thing, right? But it would be hard for us to define exactly what it is. But it's a little bit cooler than forgiveness. And sometimes it's helpful to remember it as just as if I'd. Justified. So there is this aspect of kind of forgiveness. So it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? So that's the part we kind of understand, right? So it's, you can imagine someone who is a really bad person. Whatever. They rob banks and they kick puppies and I don't know. They swear all the time, and they're angry drunks, okay? So you can imagine somebody like that, just not very nice. And then if they could be forgiven of that, they could stand in front of a court or something and all that stuff, all those charges against them were dropped, and you wouldn't hold those things against them anymore. So that's kind of cool. God does that for us, right? So that's part of our justification, is that all our sins are paid for, our sins are taken care of. And that's a pretty good thing. But the other part's also pretty cool. So it's just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd done everything right. Okay? So our sins are taken away, but then righteousness or right living is granted to us. So it would be like, just like you've never sinned, but not only that, you did all this cool stuff. So you didn't sin, but you also fed the homeless. And you saved a bunch of children from a burning house. And you love puppies. And you have a whole bunch of them. And you adopt them out. And you feed all the hungry puppies in the world. And you've done all this stuff. And that's what justification is. It's your sins are dealt with. And then you're granted the righteousness of Christ. Which is mind-boggling, right? So it's like your rap sheet's gone. And instead of that, you're given this scroll of all this cool stuff Jesus did, and that's your record now. So it's really fascinating, really amazing what God has done for us. As you think about God's love for you, it's like, man, that, makes me feel pretty good standing before God. Like, I'm in this great spot. I'm not just some sinner who he contractually needs to forgive, but through what Jesus did, I'm in this spot where it's like, I look good in his eyes. I look blameless because Jesus' way of dealing with my sin was so thorough, so complete. So anyway, justified is a pretty cool thing. And he says, we have peace with God. That's kind of nice. Just being in a relationship with God where you can be at peace, where you don't feel like God's always out to get you, where you don't feel like he's scrutinizing your every move, just waiting for you to make a misstep so he can strike you and teach you a lesson. And I want you to think about how you view your relationship with God. Do you have peace with God? Do you feel like God's pleased with you, that he enjoys you, that he's glad that you're in his family? That's so important. And that's what we have in our relationship with him. And if you don't feel that peace, then hopefully what we talk about here will help you to be able to embrace that. And then this is kind of cool. Verse 2, he says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So again, if you're picturing our standing before God, it's like, well, he loves sinners and he brings them into his family. And now we have this new standing before God. And it's easy to think of the sinners, you know, God shows the sinners grace. And just to keep defining words today, I guess, probably most everybody knows, but grace is unmerited or unearned favor. It's when we're treated better than we deserve. So we understand God treats sinners better than they deserve, right? Somehow that's a little easier for us to grasp. But now we're in this standing of grace. We're in this place of standing in grace where we're continually treated with grace, continually treated better than we deserve, which should help us feel peace, right? If just we understood those things, it's like, wow, I'm just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd done everything right. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. Now I can be at peace with God. I stand in grace. I am continually being treated better than I deserve. Like, whoa, what an amazing thing God has done for us. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 3 says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so if you don't know me very well, I don't like to pretend to understand something when I don't. And so I think I get this passage, but I don't quite understand how it fits into the passage. So I'm not going to pretend and force it to fit in somehow. To me, it's kind of a like he's talking about faith and he's talking about our justification, and then suddenly we're into suffering and then we're back out again. So I don't totally understand. And maybe in 5 years I'll be like, oh, how did I miss that? That makes total sense to me now. Or maybe one of you will explain it to me after church. That's great. But one thing that I think is interesting is when we're talking about suffering and we're thinking about God's love, typically when we're suffering, we think God doesn't love us. Maybe not for everybody, but I think for a lot of us that's a struggle, right? We're going through a hard time. Things are challenging. Really, truly difficult things are happening. And it feels like, where are you, God? How can you treat me this way? Don't you love me? And I don't know exactly how this fits into the passage, but that mindset does not fit with this section at all. It seems like he's talking about all this suffering, this hardship that we're going through is like producing something good, and that's why we can be happy about it. And then he has this amazing thing where he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Whoa, what in the world? God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I think as we go through this passage, the thing I would want us to hold on to is that God's love is consistent. God loves you like crazy all the time. And so when we're going through suffering and we start to question his love, something's off in our thinking. And we need to at least be able to say, oh, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand my suffering. But I know this. I know God loves me. That I cannot question. That I can be confident of. And so for me, when we talk about suffering, sometimes we've all heard verses or heard sermons on suffering and stuff before, kind of welcoming our trials as friends and stuff. And there's always, you know, we feel a little bit of a disconnect there. Have a Pollyanna perspective on this, like, hey, be happy when you're suffering. You know, it's like, suffering's hard. That's why they call it suffering, right? There's nothing cheerful about that. But in the midst of suffering, there is a peace that can come with it. I think of, like, in this passage, it seems like there's something good. There's something good being produced. And that helps me to put up with it, I guess. Like, okay, God has a good plan. I know he loves me, and he's having me go through this. Maybe I'm going to learn something. Maybe it'll help me grow. Maybe it's for somebody around me. Maybe it is for some grand scheme that God has. I don't know exactly why it's going on, but I know I'm not suffering because he doesn't like me. He does like me. He loves me. And so I like that phrase there. Just God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we should be confident all the time. Like, I know God loves me. I can be confident of that. Okay. In my head, this kind of goes back to where we were before we started talking about suffering. So he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I don't know why this verse tends to be one that is really hard for people to grasp. Jenna talked about small groups. Lots of times at small groups, this verse will come up, and it's just confusing to people. And I think the catch is we end up trying to contrast the wrong things there. So where it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. If your head goes to, oh, I'm trying to contrast those things, good person, and oh, what's the difference here between the righteous person and good person? If that's where your head goes, I think that's the wrong direction. That's not what's happening in this verse. There is a contrast. The contrast is between the ungodly person and the godly person. Not the righteous person, the good person. It's the ungodly and the godly. It's the non-believer and the believer. Okay? And so the way I read it, in my understanding, the good person and the righteous person are the same person. Let me illustrate what I think is being said here. So imagine somebody who we don't like very much comes and visits El Paso. And all I could think of was like Vladimir Putin. And so he comes, he's like the president of Russia, and he is downtown, he's speaking, he's in the middle of the street talking to a large crowd, and as he's talking, the trolley's coming his way. And you're like, man, does he see this? Is he going to step out of the way? And the trolley's coming, getting closer and closer and closer. So do you jump in front of the trolley and push him out of the way and get killed by the trolley as that happens? No, you probably just let it hit him, right? Like, well, these things happen, you know. But for a good person, it could go either way, right? You might let them get hit, like, well. Or you might be like, okay, yeah, I'll give my life for that person. The hard thing was I was trying to come up with an example. It's hard to come up with someone who we all accept as a good person. I don't know who a great example is, like unless we go like Jesus or Abraham Lincoln or somebody. Tony Romo. There we go. Oh, man. Now we're going to have people leaving the church. I thought of Ben Carson. I like Ben Carson. He seems like a nice guy, and he's smart. He's got a rags to riches story. He's got a nice smile. You know, you just love to sit and talk to Ben Carson, I think, if you know who that is. But if Ben Carson's speaking and doing the same thing, it's like, well, maybe for him. And I think that's what I was saying. For a righteous person, very rarely would somebody jump in front of the trolley. But maybe they would. So maybe you give your life for Ben Carson or Tony Romo. For Vladimir Putin, you wouldn't bother, right? And so what it's saying is, but the crazy thing about Jesus is that he gave his life for sinners. So he's different than that. He gave his life for the people who absolutely did not deserve it. So that's grace, right? When you're being treated better than you deserve. Let me give you another example. I can't remember if I've talked about this recently or not. It was a pretty dramatic thing in my life, so I may have mentioned it. But probably most of you know I'm a soda addict. I had a soda. Somebody moved it. Usually have one within reach. And I'm a chain drinker. And I'm just constantly drinking, usually Diet Pepsi, but I'm flexible. I'll drink other diet sodas as well, except Coke. That's gross. And so, like, I have an office just outside of our house, a little side building there, and I'll come in. So usually when I'm in the house, I'll grab a cold soda just because I know I'm going to need one within a few minutes, whether I need one at the moment or not. And so I'll bring it back to my desk, and so sometimes I have several sodas going. So I have the one I just got out of the fridge, but there's one that I got an hour ago, and then there's the one I got an hour and a half ago, and they're at various stages of drunkenness. I don't know what you call that. And then at some point, I kind of feel like someone's going to come in here and see all these empties, and they're going to be like, whoa, you drink too much. I don't know who would do that other than my wife, but so I got to kind of hide it, right? And so every once in a while, I have to like drink all these and then crush them and throw the cans away so she doesn't realize how many I'm putting down. And some of you are like, is he speaking in code? Like, what? I was like, no, it's really just Diet Pepsi. But yeah, so this is my struggle in life, right? So a couple weeks ago, I grabbed one off the desk and I chugged it and I went, and a cockroach came out. And I spit it into the trash can. And he was already dead, but either way, he was dead, right? Because if he wasn't dead, I would have killed him. Because he had it coming. He totally deserved the death at that moment. And we understand that, right? I mean, he's got to go. He's got to die for that. Now, if I had done that and I drank a ladybug and spit it out, something's in my soda, and it's like, oh, it's a ladybug. I'm still probably going to kill it, right? But maybe. I mean, it's a ladybug. You're like, oh, you're kind of cute. I might let it go. So that's kind of this verse. He's like, you know, maybe for a ladybug you let it go, but not for a cockroach. But you guys were cockroaches. And Jesus died for you anyway. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. That is amazing that he treated us so graciously, so opposite of what we deserved. And so I just think, man, that is just so amazing. I love the word demonstrate here too. And this is one of the verses I would have you memorize. Somehow lost the 8 on it. So starting with but God, it's verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us. And the word demonstrate is so cool. What do we demonstrate? We demonstrate things that are explain, and we demonstrate things that are maybe hard to believe. And so, like, if I said, you know, I can take some pennies, I can put them on my elbow, and I can move my elbow down really quickly and then grab them with my hand, you know, probably most people are like, oh, I think I know what he's talking about, but I didn't bring any with me. But you know how when you're kids, you stack pennies and put them on your elbow and then you like that, and then you catch them real quick? And then you see how many you can do, and you're like, oh, I remember doing that in elementary school, right? But the demonstration helps, because it's like, oh, I see what you're trying to say. Or if I said, yeah, I can do that with 200 pennies, you'd be like, show me. Like, you know, I need to see the demonstration. And I'd show you, but I don't want to show off. No, I can't really do that. But that's what demonstrate is. And so it's explaining something that's hard for us to grasp, hard for us to believe. And so the amount that God loves you is so much that it's really hard for you to grasp, hard for you to believe without a demonstration. So it says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we were cockroaches, Christ died for us. Jesus died to pay for our sins because God loved us so much. So that's his demonstration of his love. And we try to come up with our own demonstration, right? Well, God, if you love me, then, you know, this person wouldn't be sick. If you love me, John wouldn't get his hand smashed. If you love me, I wouldn't go through all these trials. And we kind of put God to the test in all these things. And he's like, no. If you want to know that I love you, if you want to know how much, look at Jesus on the cross. That's how much I love you. That is such a powerful verse. And so I would really encourage you to memorize that one and this next one as well. He goes on, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we can pretty much just focus on that verse 9. Like I said, Romans in general, it's really meaty. There's a lot there. It's hard to understand at the first read. So let's just pick apart verse 9 a little bit. Since we've now been justified, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd done everything right. Since we're now in this spot, in this new standing with God, how have we been justified? By his blood. Since Jesus died on the cross to put me in this spot where I'm treated just as if I had never sinned, just as if I had done everything right. So since Jesus did that, I'm now in this spot. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So in other words, when we were sinners, if God didn't treat us with wrath, but treated us with grace and mercy and compassion, how much more is he going to treat us with grace and compassion and mercy now that we're not his enemies, now that we're his friends? If he didn't squish us, how much more is he not going to squish us that we're ladybugs? Right? He treats us differently, even better than the amazing way that he treated us before. Wow. That's so cool. That's so amazing. And that whole passage is really fun to just chew on that. And he talks about that a couple of times. How much more? How much more? It's like if he treated us with grace before, how much more will he treat us with grace now? If we were saved from his wrath before, how much more will we be saved from his wrath now? Last week we looked at Luke 15, talked about this already, and how there's this crowd of people, these sinners and tax collectors, and I want to just kind of zone in on one person in that crowd and think about one person as an example. Maybe it'd be helpful to think of somebody who struggles with the same types of sins that we struggle with or that you struggle with, whatever that is. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's lust, maybe it's being a workaholic, maybe it's kicking puppies, whatever your struggle is. And picture someone in that crowd that's like that. And just to grab someone random, I'm going to pick Mary Magdalene. I don't know if she was in the crowd at that time or not, but just somebody like that. And Mary Magdalene's kind of interesting because she was one of Jesus' followers. And it says here in Luke 8, 1 and 2, it says that 7 demons had come out of her. That's kind of interesting. Wonder what she was like. How many of you know what Family Feud is? Most? Okay, good. I know it comes up on my Facebook feed, and I didn't know, like, does that come up on everybody's Facebook feed? Or is that just how old I am? So I wasn't quite sure on that. Most of you have seen it. So you can imagine them doing a Family Feud and saying, you know, okay, we pulled 100 studio audience members in the Rio Church and asked them, what type of behaviors might you expect from someone who's demon-possessed? Now, what would be the top 8, the top 10? Now, what's someone who's demon-possessed act like? What kind of sins do they struggle with? And I don't know what she struggled with, but when I think about demon possession, there are certain things that come to mind, just kind of lying, swearing. I would expect someone demon-possessed to swear a lot and just to be out of control, maybe blasphemous, maybe sexually promiscuous. We can look at different examples in Scripture, self-harm, the kid who threw himself into the fire, different health issues, all kinds of things going on. I think about the legion that was cast out into the pigs and hearing that like on the Bible on tape when we had tapes. I always think of the voice, kind of like, my name is Legion. It's like, okay, that's creepy, you know? Like, don't want to listen to that when I'm trying to sleep, you know? And so maybe the voice, maybe projectile vomiting or head spinning around. Obviously, some of that's not biblical from the movies, but, you know, that, I mean, any of those things happening, you think, it could be a demon. Sometimes when we're really active in our parenting ministry, we get parents that would call us sometimes and start asking about demons, like, so, do you think, my kid could be demon-possessed? Like, no, I think just a misbehaving teenager, probably, but imagine somebody like that, and this is their past. Like, that's what she lived with. That's what she needed to be forgiven for, and so at some point, she meets Jesus or the disciples, and somebody casts these demons out of her, and she's listening to his teachings, and she's like, whoa, I believe. And that's what I want for my life. And so she starts following Jesus and hanging out with him. And now she's different. Now she tries to tell the truth. And now, like, instead of yelling at people all the time, she like, hey, good morning, how are you today? Shalom. And she's blessing people and she hugs people. And maybe she like makes clothing for her children or feeds the disciples. She's making food. She's teaching simple Bible truths to other people. This is her life now, right? And so it's like, well, that's all magical. That's really cool. But then imagine that she swears. Or maybe she has struggles, or she used to cuss all the time, and she's controlled her cussing, but it's going on in her time. Or her view of herself. She's like hearing voices, like, oh, you're worthless, and Jesus could never love you. And you know, and just this stuff's rolling around in there. Or maybe even something big. Maybe she sleeps with somebody. Maybe she's pulled back into her old lifestyle. So the idea here would be, when she was a sinner, when she was possessed by seven demons, when she was doing all kinds of unmentionable nasty things, but she's the type of person you would not want to be around, you would not want your kids to be around, that in that spot, Jesus loved her. That's crazy. That's amazing. And then she's forgiven. She's made into a new person, and she's going through life, but she still has struggles. And now she falls into a sin. How's God going to treat her now? Well, if he was merciful before, it's like he's still going to be merciful, even more so. If he didn't treat her with wrath before, is he going to treat her with wrath now that she's his child? No. No. How much more grace, how much more compassion is he going to have toward his own? And we could go to the story of the prodigal son. If we go back to that, the story ends a little bit prematurely for what we're talking about here today. So let's play it out a little bit longer. So the prodigal son comes home. Dad throws him a big party, and he's very pleased with that, I assume. And then a week later, he's thinking about that. He's like, man, that was a lot of fun. You know, I should have another party with my friends. And I'm going to invite all my friends over, and I'll ask Dad for another cow. And certainly, yeah, he'll give me that, and it's going to be awesome. He goes and asks Dad. Dad's like, no, you know, whatever, it's going to make your brother jealous again, or, you know, we don't have the money, or for whatever reason, he says no. It's really frustrating. And so he goes and he steals a goat from the neighbor's farm, and he brings it back, and he cooks it up, and he invites his friends over. Okay, we talked about last week how his father's love for him was very consistent, right? All the way through the story of the prodigal son. And he probably thought his dad's love was kind of here, and then when he's off doing his own thing, it probably dropped way down. And then at some point, he's like, well, maybe Dad will love me enough to kind of give me a job. And then he gets home, and, oh, Dad really loves me. Oh, but now Dad won't give me another cow. He won't let me have a party with my friends. And it starts dropping again. And that's his view, but Dad's love's the same the whole way. And now he's done something wrong. Now he's sinned, kind of a big sin. Are there consequences? Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, dad's going to have a talk with him, right? Dad's going to be like, hey, son, you know, I really love you. You need to go apologize to the neighbor. You need to pay him back. Maybe you need to pay him back sevenfold. You need to apologize to your mom, too. You know, that was really offensive to her. And, you know, there are consequences. And maybe if he doesn't do that stuff, you say, hey, bud, you can't live in this house. I still love you, though. You know, and so I think that's where we need to understand with God. His love is so consistent, but his compassion, his grace, his mercy are higher. Higher for the justified sinner. And they were already screaming high for the sinner. So I think that's super encouraging. I would really encourage you to memorize Romans 5, 8, and 9. Even if it doesn't make sense to you. When I first memorized verse 9, it did not make sense to me. Just write it on a little card, stick it in your mirror, stick it in your car, just read it every once in a while. Eventually, it'll just stick with you, even if you're not good at memorizing. But if you understand those truths, how God looks at you, it will really revolutionize your life and help you experience that peace with God. If you're like, man, I don't feel that peace. I feel like God's always out to get me. It's like, oh, man, I wish I could order you to do that. It's so important. If you don't feel at peace with God, memorize those verses. Meditate on them. Chew on them. Read through that chapter. Because it's such a powerful thing that God loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time here. And thank you just that you do love us so incredibly high. God, it's hard. It's hard to imagine, just like the verse in Ephesians, God, we'll never really fully understand how great your love for us is, but God, I pray you would help us to grow significantly in our understanding of that. Help us to be in a spot where we're actually at peace with you, where we can enjoy our relationship with you, and where we're not feeling kind of shame and guilt and brokenness all the time. God, help us to know our next step. Maybe it's to repent. Maybe it's to confess. Maybe it's to memorize those two verses. I don't know where everybody's at, but you do. And I pray that you would put it on our hearts, God, through your Holy Spirit, you would lead us. Show us your way that we could be in just the best, healthiest relationship with you that we can. So we love you. Thank you for this time here. In Jesus' name.